Of our lesson is this, denominationalism, why people will not leave. Before we actually get into that particular point in our study, we want to introduce the lesson. Let's ask the question first, what in the world is denominationalism? A very simple definition of the word is this, the divided state of all those individuals who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ. It is almost mind-boggling how many different denominations exist in the world today. In Christianity today, they say that there are 38,000 different denominations in the United States alone. Another source said this, there are 33,380 denominations in the United States. Regardless of which one of those statistics you desire to have, it is mind-boggling, is it not, to think that there are over 30,000 or 30,000 religious groups in the United States of America. And here's something that most individuals do not understand. Division among the people of God is not something that God authorizes. It is not something that God has said that He desires for His people. In fact, our Lord prayed for just the opposite. We have Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, 20 and 21. And in that prayer He says this, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Jesus twice in that statement says, I want my followers to be one, not two, not ten, not three, and certainly not 38,000. I want them to be one, just like me and the Father are one, Jesus says. The Apostle Paul wrote to a divided church, a church called Corinth. What's interesting is they were divided under one roof, weren't they? They were all assembling together in the same place, but there was great division among them, and the Apostle Paul immediately condemns that division. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. Now listen to this. And that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are divisions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Folks, Paul is trying to get these individuals to understand that their obedience was to Jesus Christ. It was not to some man. They weren't baptized in the name of Paul. These individuals had not been died for by the Apostle Paul. There was one and only one individual who they should be serving, who they should be named after, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Their division was sinful. And that denominational division is still sinful at this time and this place. We present these facts to individuals, and they look at them, and many individuals might say, well, yes, that's what the Bible teaches, and yet individuals still refuse to come out of denominationalism. And the question that we're asking today is, why is that? Why is it that individuals refuse to leave this divided state of a world known as Christendom? We're going to be looking at several answers. The first is this, sheer ignorance. There are many individuals who read their Bibles today on a regular basis in denominations. But my friends, Bible reading does not mean that we have an understanding and a comprehension of what the Bible says. Just because I pick up my Bible 10, 15, 20 minutes a day and read various portions thereof does not mean that I walk away and say, you know, I know exactly what the Bible has to say. And many individuals today are ignorant of many Bible topics. They are not taught about unity in Christ. They are not taught that division is sinful. They are not taught about the oneness of the church. They are not taught about the sin of denominationalism. They've never heard such topics as those. And because of that, they are just as ignorant as they can be. It's very easy to go out into our world and to ask a few questions to individuals, and immediately their ignorance about God's Word is exposed. And the questions are very simple as far as we, members of the church, are concerned. The first question I like to ask individuals is this: did a church exist in the first century? I've asked that question to numerous people, and it's amazing that they just stop and they don't say a word back. They've never considered the question. They've never thought about the question. In fact, there's two concepts in that question right there that they have no clue about: the church nor the first century. They look at you and they say, what in the world are you talking about? First century. I bet we are about the only group that really stops and considers the first century church. Do you know that? And I mean that seriously. Individuals don't understand that the Bible is 2,000 years old. They don't understand that the things that they are reading therein happened 2,000 years ago. And that those things that happened 2,000 years ago are pertinent for us today. They are our pattern. They're our guide. They're our model to be followed. They've never stopped to consider the fact that a church existed. Did Peter, James, John, Paul, Cornelius, were they members of a church? They've never thought about that. And the reality is this: they were, weren't they? Now, the next question that I'd like to ask is this: if a church existed in the first century, and it did, what church existed? Again, they just stop, don't say a word, don't have an answer to that, never have considered that particular thought. The next question that I'd like to ask is this: did denominationalism exist in the first century? Can you pick up your Bible and can you find one denominational church that existed in the first century? Not one is found in this book, folks. Not one. Now think about that. A church existed, but not one denominational church existed. And that leads to the next question, doesn't it? The next question is, where then did all of these denominations come from? If they're not found in the Bible, if God didn't authorize them, if God didn't say these denominations need to exist in order to serve me, then where in the world did these 38,000 denominations come from? Again, most individuals have never stopped to consider the question. Hosea said in the long ago, my people are destroyed. Why? For lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will reject thee. Because thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children, God said. My friends, many individuals in our world today have never, ever, ever stopped to truly consider the truth found in the New Testament of Jesus Christ, even though they hold this book to be very, very dear. They are ignorant of God's Word. And that's why it's imperative for us to go out into our community, to talk to our friends and neighbors, to ask them those kind of questions that I mentioned in the previous point, and try to encourage them to start reading and to destroy the ignorance that is among us. Secondly, why do individuals not leave their denominations because of false beliefs. Satan is active. And folks, when I say active, I mean active. I can't overemphasize how active Satan is in the world today. Here's some things that are interesting about Satan. Satan knows that truth exists. Satan knows that God's Word is truth. John 17:17. And he also knows that if individuals obey this truth, that those individuals are going to be saved. And Satan wants to do everything he possibly can in order to get people to reject truth, not to accept the truth. And one of the best ways to do that is to deceive their minds. You turn to Revelation 12:9. There's a very interesting statement that is made there. And the great dragon, that old serpent, which is called the devil and Satan, listen to this, which deceiveth the whole world. That's his design. That's his desire. That's his mission, to do anything he possibly can do in order to deceive the masses. And he is at work, and there are literally thousands and thousands of false beliefs that he has proclaimed. Let's look at just a few false beliefs that he's created to help promote denominationalism. One of them is this: the church is not important. That's one reason denominationalism thrives, folks. It doesn't matter what church you go to. The church you belong to is not important. We're all just trying to go to heaven by different ways, different paths, different methods. You go by your way, I'll go by my way. The church is not important. A little bit more specifically, Satan says this: the church has absolutely no connection to salvation at all. I want you to think about that. If that's really the truth, you could be saved and never be a member of a church, couldn't you? If the church isn't important, if the church means absolutely nothing, if there's no connection to salvation, just be saved and never join a church. Never be a part of a church. I want to emphasize to you, these points that we're making are lies. They are falsehoods that Satan has set up and man has accepted in our world today. Notice this third point. If I can get my clicker to work. There it is. Sincerity alone makes one acceptable to God. That's what many individuals believe, don't they? They have good hearts. They have good intentions. And they devote themselves fully and completely, many of them, to their church, to their religious organization that they are a part of. And they think, if I'm just sincere, that's acceptable to God. A lie of Satan. Notice the fourth one. Truth is relative. Boy, this one's a big one, isn't it? Relative truth means this: every one of us is free to make up our own truth. I have my truth, Wesley has his truth. I have my truth, Wesley has his truth, and Michael, he has his truth. And here's what's interesting. All of these truths can contradict one another. Every one of these truths can say totally opposite things, and guess what? Everybody believes all of them are truth. There's absolutely no way that can be true. 2 + 2 = 4, 2 + 3 = 4, 2 + 1 = 4. Folks, all of those statements cannot be truth, can they? And yet that's what relativism says in our world today. Notice the last one that I'm going to talk about. There are many, many acceptable interpretations of the Word of God. And we hear that all the time, don't we? We read a passage to somebody, we may not even say a word about it, and guess what they say? Oh, that's just your interpretation. Don't they? You see, they act as if there are many interpretations to God's Word. Folks, God's Word came from a pure, holy, divine mind of the living God. And when God gave that message, guess what He intended? One and only one interpretation that's correct. That's what God intended. Now, we can interpret it many, many ways, but that doesn't mean my interpretation is right before the Almighty God. You see, Satan wants us to believe all of these false statements. As long as these statements are accepted by mankind, guess what? Men will stay in denominations, won't they? Notice this next point. False beliefs must be confronted with truth. If we had time today, we could go into Acts, the second chapter, could we not? The Jews believed they had crucified Jesus Christ. They believed that the body had been stolen from the grave. And what does Peter do? Peter stands and he says this: Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. And He is the Messiah, whether you believe that or not. He sits upon His throne as King of kings and Lord of lords. And now it is up to you to make a decision about that man. What about Paul standing upon the hill in Athens, preaching to those Epicureans, preaching to those Stoics, those Greek philosophers who accepted idol worship? What did he say? Well, I'm glad to see that you are worshipers. Your temples sure are pretty. I'm glad that you go into those temples on a regular basis. I'm glad you're faithful to your gods. Is that what he said? No. My friends, he preached to them about the one true living God, did he not? That God that stands in opposition to everything you believe, everything that you hold dear, everything that you proclaim. Him, the living God, I proclaim unto you, Paul says. The only way to defeat false beliefs is to present truth. That's why you and I have been told such things as this: preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth. When men turn away from the truth, what did Paul tell Timothy to do? Preach the Word. That's what we do. Why? To rescue some souls from error. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." My friends, the world says this. Satan says this. Denominationalism is acceptable. The truth says this: there is one and only one holy and divine church to which all men belong and can be saved. We never need to be ashamed of that. That's truth. The only way we're going to defeat denominationalism is to present the concept of truth to the world. It's the only way. Satan does all he can do to deceive the masses. Here's the next one: pride. What keeps individuals in denominations? Pride, isn't it? I looked up the definition of pride, and just look at all those definitions. Arrogant, swelling, elation, loftiness, exaltation, haughtiness. Look at that very last one. To be inflated with what? Self-conceit. That's pride. Now, there's two ways individuals in denominationalism manifest pride. Here's the first one: I don't care what God says. Wow. That's arrogance, is it not? We pull out the Bible and we show an individual, here, read that verse right there. And they read that verse, they close the Bible, they look at us square in the eye, and they say, "I don't care what God says." As long as an individual manifests that attitude, he has an arrogant heart before God, and he will never come out of his error. Never. But watch this next one. I refuse to admit that I am wrong in this matter. There's oftentimes individuals will see exactly what we're saying. He that believeth and is baptized shall be what? Saved. They see that. They know that. That's exactly what it says. As the old teachers used to say, it says what it means and it means what it says. Doesn't it? And yet they turn around, and even though they haven't accepted that truth, they say, I will never ever believe that, and guess what? I refuse to admit that I am wrong. Wow. The Bible says in Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You look at that next passage, Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low. My friends, as long as individuals manifest a spirit of arrogancy and pride before God Almighty, they will stay wrapped up in their denominational teachings, and they will never accept the truth of the gospel of Christ. Very closely connected with pride is another one: self-will. There are individuals today who are more concerned about what they desire than what God desires. Isn't that true? Jesus said in the long ago in the garden, Father, not my will, but thine be done. The individuals about whom we're speaking say this, Father, not thy will, but mine be done. It's not an uncommon thing. Remember old Naaman in the long ago? Naaman was told to go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River, and he would be cured of his leprosy. Folks, if you ever had that disease, you would think that Naaman would run to the Jordan and dive in 7 times. But what did he say? Are not the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Watch this. May I not dip in them and be cleansed? And he turned and went away in a rage. You see, he wanted what he wanted. God said, go dip 7 times in that muddy Jordan. Oh, the Jordan. I'm not going down there and jump in that Jordan. There's clean waters up in Damascus. Why don't you just let me go up there? And as long as he rebelled against God, he kept his leprosy, didn't he? You see, he desired what he wanted. We find another example, very interesting one. Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12. The kingdom of Israel had split in two. Jeroboam was now the king of the northern tribes. The date known as the Day of Atonement was approaching. And old Jeroboam knew if these individuals go back to Jerusalem and worship there, guess what? They're going to return to their God. And I'm never going to have my position of authority. They will leave me as their ruler, and they will once again unite themselves with the nation of the southern kingdom. So what does he do? What he wants to. He builds 2 altars, doesn't he? One in Dan, one in Bethel. He changes the date of the Day of Atonement from the 7th month, 15th day, to the 8th month, 15th day. He sets up his own priesthood, and he tells Israel, Israel, there's absolutely no need for you to go down south. We've got it all covered right up here in the north. And he did exactly what he desired to do. There are a lot of things that people want today when it comes to a church. You know that? Here's a few. Casual, come as you are, attire. That's popular today. It's becoming more and more popular even within the church today. Dress up,
ain't dressing up to go worship God.
Go down to some of these denominational churches on the beach here, folks, and just watch them. I've been told what's there. Swimsuits, bikinis. Bikinis with that little sheer wrap around them. You see, they come because they're ready to head to the beach. It's unbelievable. You see, once our dress starts faltering, once we stop honoring and reverencing God the way we ought to reverence and honor Him, we quickly go south when it comes to dress. But that's just one of the appeals that Satan gives. Notice this next one. Entertainment that appeals to the flesh. Used to be pianos, organs. Then we added guitars and cymbals. Now go to these worship services that these denominations have. It's unbelievable. Full-blown concerts that are there. In fact, one man told me, he said, I don't go to worship, I go to the concert. Unbelievable. That's what men want. We want positive message without any condemnation whatsoever. Individuals want to leave their worship with this false sense of hope and peace, don't they? Oh, I want all the blessings of Christianity, but I want zero responsibility that God has placed upon man. Individuals talk about prosperity, don't they? Oh, if you'll just sow your seed faith, if you'll just give a little bit of money, God will make you the richest person on earth. And they omit sin and iniquity and transgression of the will of the Almighty God. Doesn't really matter how you live. As long as you just come and give a little money, God will bless you. We may mention a while ago that self-will has always been a problem. Listen to a couple of verses. This one's found in Proverbs 30, verse 10. The Bible says this, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. Watch this, and the people what? Love to have it so. False prophecies. Not true prophecies, not accurate prophecies, not prophecies that truly speak forth the Word of God. False prophecies, and guess what? Oh, we love to have it so. The same was true in Jeremiah's day, in Jeremiah 5, verse 31. The people said this to the seers, see not. And they said to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy what? Deceits. Just preach what we want to hear, preacher. That's basically what they were telling individuals. You see, we live in a society today that is full of self-will, isn't it? It's all about me. It's all about what I can get. It's all about what other people can give me rather than what the will of the Almighty God is. There's another reason individuals stay in denominations, and I refer to it as ties and traditions. And folks, this one right here is extremely powerful. All of them are, but this one really locks individuals in, does it not? When you talk about ties within a religious group, you're talking about, first of all, a sense of belonging, don't you? Those individuals have been going there 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 35, 40 years or more. Those individuals are their friends. These are the individuals that we are like-minded with. We've laughed together. We've cried together. We've been in each other's homes. We face death together, obstacles and challenges, one with another. And we belong in this congregation. Not only that, but there's also involvement, is there not? Many of these individuals are heavily involved in their congregations. I know a lady that if I talk to her, one of the things that she always tells me is this, I play the piano at my church. Folks, that's her obligation. That's her ministry. That's her duty. She feels as though every Sunday, guess what she's doing? She is serving her God. They teach in those congregations. They sing in those congregations. They're in the choir, whatever it might be. You see, there's this involvement within that particular group. And guess what? When I leave that and go to another group, what happens for a while? You just kind of sit there like an outsider until you prove yourself. And then finally, maybe a year or two down the road, they'll put you in something. Will you take out the trash? Well, who wants to do that after you've been doing all these other things all these years? You see, there's that involvement that they've created. But there's also traditions, aren't there? And there's two kind of traditions. Number one, there's family tradition. There are some families who have roots in denominations that go back 100 or more years. Do you know that? Mom and dad, grandma and granddad, great-grandma and great-granddad, and on back it goes. We have always been this religious group. That's hard to give up. Now, you're expected to be the one that ends all that? Really? That's tough, isn't it? Notice also the tradition of practice. When they go into their congregation, guess what? They're very comfortable, are they not? They sit down and they know exactly what's going to transpire, don't they? This person is going to do this. That person is going to do that. We'll sing at this time. We pray at this time. We're quiet here. Now we go into the Lord's Supper, whatever it might be. You see, we have our tradition here, don't we? You come into this congregation and you stay here very long, you know what's going to transpire. That's the way they are, and they love that. They get used to that. That becomes a part of who they are. So your ties and your traditions keep you in a denomination. Here's the deal. Giving up those traditions is hard, isn't it? Have you ever thought about the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day? The Bible says this, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also," watch this, "many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess him, lest they should be cast out of the synagogues." John 12, verse 42. Think about that. Among the chief rulers, we're talking about those who sat upon the Sanhedrin council. Many believed on him. Many believed he was a teacher, came from God, as Nicodemus did. Many believed he was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Many believed he was the coming Messiah into the world. Many believed on him. But guess what? They did not want to be what? Kicked out of the synagogue. Can't give up my traditions. Can't give up my comfort. Can't give up my place of prestige and power. Can't do that. See, it's hard. What about in Paul's day? Didn't the same thing occur? We have a big council in the city of Jerusalem in Acts the 15th chapter. And the Bible says that there arose a sect of the Pharisees which said that they must be circumcised and commanded them to keep the law of Moses. We can't give up the law of Moses, not we Jews. We can't give up the command to be circumcised, not us Jews. And Gentiles, if you're going to come in the church, you've got to do these things. What were they doing? They were holding on to their tradition, folks. What's always amazed me by that is this. There was a time when that tradition was acceptable to God, wasn't it? And yet it still had to be given up. And that's the thing that individuals have to understand. They have to come to understand the vanity of ties. They have to come to understand the vanity of human traditions. It's empty. It's useless. It's worthless. We put a value on that stuff that God does not put a value on. And it deceives us into staying in something that God does not want us in. What we need to understand is this. Our ties spiritually are the most important ties that we can have. Not family ties, not traditional ties, our spiritual ties to one another. On one occasion, Jesus' mother and his brethren came to a place where he was, and it was told him, "Your mother and your brethren want you at the door." Do you remember what he said? The Bible says that he stretched forth his hands to his disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Matthew 12, 49 and 50. You see, Jesus was emphasizing the need of spiritual ties, not fleshly ties. Just think of how many people honor Mary as the mother of Jesus Christ. And yet on this particular occasion, Jesus doesn't even go out to the door to greet her. He stays right there and he says, "These are my brethren and my mother." On another occasion in Matthew 15, 9, Jesus says this, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." As long as we stay in those man-made denominations, we are teaching man-made doctrines. And Jesus says that kind of worship is vain. We've got to give those things up. We've got to see them for what they are. Empty vanity is what they are. Here may be another very, very tough one for some individuals and why they won't leave. If I leave my religion, I'm going to be condemning my relatives. You ever heard that one? Now here's the scenario. These individuals see the truth. They know the truth. They know exactly what they need to do in order to obey the gospel. And about the time they start, they stop and they say, "No, if I do this, I'm going to condemn my relatives." Maybe that's their mother and father who are still living. Maybe it's a grandmother or grandparent who's already dead. If I do this, I'm going to condemn them. Two answers. Folks, individuals are not condemned because of another person's obedience. Individuals are condemned because of what they have done. Let me try to illustrate it for you. Here's an individual who's scared he's going to condemn his relatives. So he thinks this, if I obey the gospel, I condemn them. No. If they've done things to be condemned, guess what? If you obey the gospel, they're still going to be condemned. Well, here's what they think in their mind. If I don't obey the gospel, they'll be saved. Wrong again. Isn't it? If you don't obey the gospel, they're still going to be condemned if they have done things in violation of the Word of God. Your obedience or disobedience to the gospel has nothing to do with your relatives. Nothing. But there's another answer, isn't there? And it's found in Luke, the 16th chapter, verses 27 to 28. A rich man dies, and guess where he wakes up? In torments in the Hadean realm. He begs at first for just a drop of water to be placed on his tongue. That's an impossibility. And then here's what he says. "I pray thee therefore, Father," talking to Abraham, "that thou wouldest send him," that's Lazarus, "unto my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he might testify unto them, lest they also should come to this place of torments." Wow. Here's a man who's lost. Here's a man who is burning in the flames of torment. And the one thing he does not want there are his relatives. If my parents, if my grandparents, if my aunt and uncle, whoever it might be, if they have died in a lost condition, the one thing they do not want is anybody else there. Especially any of their family members. And we have to understand that. And we have to appreciate that. And that ought to drive an individual to obey the gospel regardless of what their relatives have done in the past. Denominationalism is a work of Satan, folks. There's 3 points we could preach big time. Number one, denominationalism has deceived the masses, hadn't it? Where are the bulk of individuals today as far as religious people in denominations, aren't they? Number two, it has disrupted the unity of the people of God. And number three, it's going to destroy more souls than almost anybody could possibly count. Here's what needs to be done. Individuals need to get out of them. It's that simple. And where do they need to go? They need to go to the one true church found in the pages of God's Word, Ephesians 4, verse 4. That place wherein salvation is found, Ephesians 5, verse 23. How does a man get into that group? For by one Spirit are ye all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. If you believe in the Christ, the Son of God, will repent of sins, confess the name of Jesus, and obey the Spirit's teachings by being immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, you arise, and guess what God does? God sets you in the body, every person, as it pleaseth Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18. Dear Christian, this lesson's not really been about you, but maybe there's some individuals in this congregation who are in sin and need to repent, need to ask God to forgive them of that transgression. You've brought shame upon the body of Christ. Maybe you need to do that this morning. Do you need the prayers of the congregation in any way? Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.